got lots of things to cover this morning. I got a little bit of everything, a little bit of history, a little bit of geography, a few Old Testament scriptures, a few New Testament scriptures, lots of teaching, a little bit of preaching. We'll look at extreme courage, and we will also look at well-intentioned but weak men, like me. I'm so often well-intentioned and just a hair weak here and there. So if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, we're doing a Lenten series highlighting the ministry of Christ just before he goes to the cross and, of course, during his time of his trial and his crucifixion. But today, and really what I want to do, I have a goal this morning. And I've said this when I've done Easter services before, that the story or Christmas time, the stories, these stories can become matter of fact to us. We almost take them for granted because we've read them so much and we've studied them so much and we've heard so many messages. And especially today, I think, as we look at the Garden of Gethsemane primarily, we've heard this so many times that we think that we understand it. My goal this morning is that when we're done looking at this passage, that our love for what Jesus has done is going to grow in leaps and bounds. So that's what my hope and that's what my desire is. And pray that God would do that for us. There's much for us to learn here, much for us to be inspired in. I'm hopefully re-inspired, but maybe newly inspired. Maybe God would just reach deep down into this passage for us and give us a little new insight into what, like I said, is for most of us has been a fairly familiar passage. Last week, Jeff taught on the Passover meal, the Last Supper, it's so often called. Just before Jesus is going to be betrayed, he has this Passover meal with his disciples. And included in that meal, and to this very day, if you celebrate the Passover, you'll notice in verse 26 of Mark 14, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, which is very close to the English Standard Version in your pew. In verse 26, it tells us kind of matter-of-factly almost, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I think like this is really interesting and moving to me. Jesus knows that in just a little over an hour, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of those who will end up crucifying him. And this singing of a hymn, which was a normal part of the Passover feast, it was a singing of what is called the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are found from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. It's six psalms. The word Hallel means praise. They were praise psalms, or they were psalms of praise, and they would sing in the Passover meal one or more of those psalms. They were all put to music, and like I said, to this day, at the Passover, a good Jewish family will sing a Hallel psalm as a part of their meal. Now, I'm thinking about Jesus singing. Thinking about Jesus singing. All right, let's just say that you knew in an hour and 15 minutes from right now that you were going to be betrayed and end up dying. Jesus is singing. And I'm thinking about that. First of all, I'm looking at those psalms, and I'm wondering which psalm, it says here he sang one of them. Sometimes they would sing more, but on this particular night, they just sang one hymn. I thought to myself, well, which psalm would he have sung? And when you look at those psalms, you find one psalm that speaks of the very night that's taking place in our text. It speaks of his suffering and his anguish, and it speaks of what's going to be taking place, and that's Psalm 116. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. Psalm 116 starts off with one of the most profound little phrases you'll find in all the Psalms, "I love you, Lord." It's one of the few places that the first person is used in a psalm. "I love you, Lord." Usually it's a "we are going to love you" or "help Israel, Lord," or something like that. But this is a very personal, "I love you, Lord." Psalm 116 is a prophetic psalm full of verses about this very night. And so if I can get the overhead, I'm going to highlight a couple of psalms if we have that up here. This is just a couple of psalms, a couple of verses from Psalm 116 that speak about the very night that Jesus sang the song. It was written, just for those of you who want to understand better what a prophetic verse or a prophetic passage is, it means it's written many years before it comes to fulfillment, or sometimes these passages have double fulfillments. So in Psalm 116, as I looked through all those Hallel Psalms, all six of them, I found these words. Verse 3, "The cords of death have encompassed me, and the anguish of the grave came upon me, and I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." And we're going to see those exact words, trouble and sorrow, in our text in just a minute. So that's verse 3, prophesying this night and the next day in Jesus' life. The next two verses, verses 15 and 16, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones," which when someone dies who's a Christian, I always go to this psalm and say, this is precious in God's sight. But there was a preciousness, especially in a significant way, to this one that would die, this Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. There is a special significance to the one who would die here, and that his death would be precious in God's sight. "O Lord," Jesus speaking prophetically in Psalm 116, "O Lord," speaking to his Father, "surely I am your servant." And that's what Jesus constantly referred to himself as, a servant of not only his Father, but as a servant of you and of I. He said, "I'm your servant, the son of your handmaid." Who is the handmaid? It's completely exactly written in Luke chapter 2 that Mary was the handmaid, his earthly mother. So this is the psalm that I believe. This is the psalm that I believe Jesus sang. I can't say it for sure, but I just thought I'd give you a little insight into the psalm anyway, because I think it's wonderful to understand. Now, you can take that off the... Now, let's talk for a moment. How do you think Jesus sang that psalm? You know, there's two... When we came, we all were here while Chris led us in worship a minute ago. And there's two ways that we can sing. There's two ways that we can worship God. One is we can come in and we can, you know, with great respect for God, but somewhat routinely, just sing. We see the words on the PowerPoint and we sing the words and we feel good about singing the songs. And then the other way we can come in here and sing is like we move in to the presence of the Lord. Like we get in there. In other words, we have an emotional connection in worship. Worship being proskuneo in the Greek, the expressing of our love for God. That's what worship is. We express our love to God. Now, do you think that Jesus routinely sang Psalm 116? Or do you think like he was in there going, like every word was meaningful, and he's reaching out to his Father in a moment of worship, and he knows that just in a little over an hour he's going to be betrayed, but he takes this moment and he has, and it appears to be at the very end of the Passover meal, probably his disciples all stood and they sang, and I think Jesus' eyes were shut and maybe his hands were raised a little to his Father, and he was saying the beginning of Psalm 116, "I love you. I love you, Lord. I love you, Father." And then sang all, I think it's 18 verses or whatever it is. And I think that he was worshiping with every ounce of fiber in his being. Jesus was worshiping his Father. It's a beautiful thing. And then if you notice at the end of the verse, we'll move into our text now, that Jesus and his disciples, it says they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is what they would have done. They would have gone down out from that upper room into the streets of Jerusalem. They would have walked south through the cobblestone streets of the city, out the south gate. They would have walked parallel to the eastern wall of the city, along the Kidron Valley, and then they would have angled up to the right, up to the Mount of Olives. It's a beautiful sight to walk up the Mount of Olives. I've done that, and I've stood on the Mount of Olives before. Mount of Olives is about 25 to 2700 feet in elevation, and you can look down into the city. It's a majestic view. You look down into the city, and of course, this was nighttime. It's probably about, let me guess, as they're walking from the Passover meal, as Jesus is taking his disciples to the Mount of Olives, it's probably about 11 o'clock at night. So it's dark, but there's going to be some lights because the city is full of travelers who've come for the Passover. And I'm sure that in the silhouette, one of the things that I remember about looking from the Mount of Olives across the city of Jerusalem was your eyes are like eye level with the skyline, with the horizon. And it's really a beautiful scene. And so Jesus would have seen the silhouette of the temple. I wonder if he was thinking, like, in a few hours, that veil is going to be rent in that temple. I wonder if he's thinking that. Now, the Mount of Olives, how many here have a favorite place that you love to go to? Like, you have a little spot. Maybe it's Brook Street. Huh? Somebody that just like to go to Brook Street and paddle out. Maybe it's just your own backyard. Maybe it's hiking up in the canyon hills. For my wife and I, we love going to a place called Cedar Lake up near Big Bear. Like this place that you really love to be. You could just sit there and just look at the beauty of what's around you. This is how Jesus felt about the Mount of Olives. John tells us in chapter 18, verse 2, that Jesus loved going there, that he and his disciples met there often. This is where he gave his famous discourse on the end time events in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Jesus gave his famous discourse on the Mount of Olives, and in most of your Bibles it's called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about future events. The Mount of Olives was also the place where it appears Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection and spending 40 days teaching his disciples. And also, it appears that the Mount of Olives will be the place that Jesus returns and sets his feet down when he comes back to this earth. Would you say it's a rather important place? I'd say so. I want to put the passage in Acts up, Greg, if we have that. Passage from Acts up. I just want to, this is just before Jesus, after he has finished teaching them for 40 days, he is going to leave this earth. I just want you to get a bird's eye view of what happened then and how we get this idea of Jesus leaving from the Mount of Olives and returning. This is from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And it is a fascinating part of the book of Acts. The first, especially 15 verses, I'd say, of Acts chapter 1, you should be reading because it speaks about what Jesus told the disciples just before he went to heaven, talked about how he went to heaven and how he will be coming back. But I thought this would be interesting for us to read. After Jesus said these things, had been teaching the disciples for 40 days, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, two men dressed in white stood next to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you watched him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives. So it appears that this is where Jesus, he was ascended to heaven when he left this earth, from the Mount of Olives. And then in Zechariah 14:4, we have another prophetic passage of where Jesus will return when he does return. And in that day, the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. What day would that be? The day that Christ returns to this earth. So, like, this is a whole study. You could take 3 or 4 months and just study the Mount of Olives and Jesus is coming, going, return, all of that. But we do know this for sure. He left from the Mount of Olives, went to heaven, and these angels, these two men that look like men but were angels, says in the same way that he left, it's the same way he will return. You could see him when he left. You'll see him when he returns. He left this earth. He will return to this earth. It's going to be an event. It's going to be seen. And who knows when it's going to be. But we know it could take place at any time. That's why a major theme that we had, especially when we were teaching Thessalonians, was we are to be sober and alert, correct? We talked about being sober and alert and being watching in our day, that we stay focused on our faith and that we stay true to God. And that's going to be even accentuated in what takes place now as we continue on with our text. What we have recorded for us here is the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples as they walk from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. Notice in verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." He begins to tell them now what's going to start taking place. Now, how does Jesus know they're all going to fall away? Well, we know he's God, so he has insight on that level. But he also understands the Old Testament scriptures, that many of those Old Testament scriptures were written about him. So he says to them, "You will fall away because," this is the reason you're going to fall away, "it's been written already." From Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered." So here Jesus tells the disciples, they're all going to fall away. And I want you to notice their reaction to what he says. Before we look at this reaction, there's this interesting verse that just goes completely over their head, verse 28. He says, "You're all going to be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And there's absolutely no response to that one. They still aren't quite getting that Jesus is going to die and be raised from the dead. They're still not quite getting this. There's absolutely no response. What they do respond to is this allegation that they're all going to be scattered. Big, bold, brash, braggadocious Peter is going to be the first one to speak. "Even though, Lord, all may fall away, not me, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, Peter, that you yourself this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me 3 times. He's going to tell Peter exactly what's going to happen. "You're going to deny me 3 times, Peter." And Peter says, like, he rebukes the Lord insistently. He says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And not only was Peter saying, but notice the second part of the verse, verse 31. They were all saying the same thing. We tend to just remember, oh, it's Peter who was the only one that really stepped up and said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to deny you." No, it was all of them said, not us. Peter was the loud one. He was the loud one. But all of the disciples said the same thing, not us. Now, how many of you, had you been there that night, probably would have said the same thing? Like, you've been walking with him 3 years. You love the Lord. You've just had the Passover meal. John's got his head resting on his chest. There's lots of love flowing, and Jesus is very tender to his disciples. How many of you think you would have said, I'm in there. I'm not going to." Yeah, a lot of hands went up. Yeah, you're all well-intentioned, weak folks, just like Peter. There's lots of men and women to this very minute in the Middle East that are saying, I am a follower of Christ. And it's costing them their lives. And there's the one famous video of the Ethiopian Christians in orange suits. I think you probably have all seen that video where Islamic extremists are parading them out on the beach, making them kneel, and are going to behead them right on the spot unless they deny Christ and convert to Islam. Not one of them did. I don't know. I think there was 24 to 30 of them. All gave their lives when they could easily have said, I don't really know him. So this is not something that just happened then, this kind of test. It happens every day in our world. In our world, there are men and women who have to stand and say whether or not Jesus is their Lord. But these guys meant well. I would mean well. I'm sure I would have raised my hand, and I'm sure I probably would have fallen just as fast as all of them fell. Now, I want to look at the word that Jesus used to describe himself, and I'm going to go back to a previous verse. And that word that Jesus used to describe himself was shepherd. Do you notice in verse 27, it says, I will strike down, the Father says, I will strike down the shepherd. I want to look at Jesus. We tend not to think of him as the shepherd, although there is an entire chapter in John chapter 10 called the Good Shepherd chapter. But the idea of Jesus being the shepherd, to me, is moving. It's moving. This is what he calls himself. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd tends to the flock. He feeds the flock. He protects the flock. He's there for the flock. He watches over the flock. He does everything he can to see that those sheep are taken care of. And so I want to just put a couple of verses up for you to accentuate what it means that Jesus is a shepherd. And I'm just going to quote the Bible on this. I'm just going to quote these verses. The first three are from the Old Testament, and they speak of Christ. And the famous one from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is a word referring to Christ in the Old Testament. Psalm 80, verse 1, which is an intercessory prayer. And I use this little phrase a lot. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. It's the beginning of a prayer. The psalmist there, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, is crying out to God, asking for God's favor upon the people. Isaiah 40, verse, actually, I believe that should be verse 11. I think I probably typed it in wrong when I sent the PowerPoint. I think it's Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock, and in his arms he will gather his lambs. How many times have you seen pictures of Jesus carrying a lamb or a sheep on his back? It is that picture that we get from Isaiah 40. John, two passages from John, which is the chapter, if you really want to get a good feel of Jesus as a shepherd, study John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the ultimate shepherd. The ultimate shepherd is the one that lays his life down for the sheep. It is the shepherd going out in front of his sheep with a staff and 10 wolves charging the flock. It's that kind of picture. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this was going to take place in just a few hours. And then John 10:14, which I love this. When I read this and wrote this down, I was moved by this. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So this is maybe the most important question I could ask this morning. Do you know him? Do you really know him? Not do you know about him, not do you know Bible studies, not do you go to church, not do you do this and do that that's spiritual or religious, but do you know him on a deeply personal level, in which he's come into your life, into your heart, and transformed you, and changed you, and radically has caused you to be a different person. Do you know him this morning? Have you asked him to be Lord and King in your life? Is he real to you? Is Christ real to you? Do you understand what it means to know God, talk to God, love God, walk with God, live in him, abide in him? Do you know him, or do you just know about him? It's a good question. If you're not sure about the answer, if you're not sure, like, have I really been spiritually born alive from what I used to be? Have I been born spiritually alive? Have I been born again? You will know. It's just as radical a transformation as a baby coming out of the womb, in the womb in darkness, and then suddenly coming into the world. It is that dramatic a conversion where you know you have brand new life. You've been born again. Do you know him? Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. I love that description that Peter gives. And then Hebrews 13:20, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. That's in a benedictory kind of ending to the book of Hebrews. But don't you love the picture of Jesus as a shepherd? I love the idea. I've seen on trips to, especially to England, you know, herds of sheep and a sheepdog and a shepherd, and just how they're also very careful in taking care of the sheep. I love that picture of him. All right. We are going to look now, and to close our message, we're going to look at what I consider to be the single most important moment in all of history. I'm going to look at that for a second now. The single most important moment in all of history. And it takes place beginning in verse 32 when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus gets there and he's there with his disciples. And he tells his disciples to sit at the entrance of the garden, and he says, I have to go and I have to pray. And he took out of his disciples, three of them, his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, took them a ways away from the other disciples, sat them somewhat near him, and then he went off a little bit further to pray by himself. So he wanted those three with him. Why? Well, because he wanted his dearest, closest friends with him in a time that he needed them the most. That's one reason. But did you notice that in the most important time of his life, in which he is soon to be betrayed, what did Jesus do? What did he have to do? What did he know that he had to do? He had to pray. So let me ask you, when crisis comes in your life and devastation comes in your life and trials and tribulations and suddenly everything blows up in your life, what do you do? Well, this is what Jesus did. Jesus prayed. And he knew he had to pray, that there was no other avenue, nothing else that he could do that would be more important right then than praying. And notice the intensity that's going on here. In verse 33, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to feel very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. So we begin to get a feel here in the description of the writer. Jesus being distressed and troubled, his soul deeply grieved. And let's just get this point to the very place where he's feeling like he's about ready to die. He is plunged into such a place of anguish, he actually feels like he's maybe going to die just on the spot. Of course, he's not going to. And he went a little bit beyond and he fell to the ground. He didn't just drop to the ground casually. He fell to the ground and he began praying. And this is what he prayed. That if it were possible, that the hours should pass him by. And he said, Abba, Father, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And then he prays the most important prayer that's ever been prayed, and it's the most important prayer that you can pray. Nevertheless, yet not what I will, but what you will. Not what I will. This is the very bottom line to you and I being Christians. It doesn't get any simpler than this. This message is Christianity 101. What does it mean to be a Christian? Not my will, God, but thy will. Not what I want, but what you want. Not my way, but your way, God. It's not about me, it's about you. Now, when Jesus is praying this prayer, I assert this is the most important moment in all of human history. Because what if Jesus said, nope, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to go through with it. What if he said, I can't bear this. I know what's coming. It's too much for me. What if he said, no, I'm backing out. Huh? Do you ever think of that one? We just kind of like naturally go, oh, Jesus, this is just part of Jesus. It would have been very easy for him. He was God. Not my will. You know, I really don't want to do this, God, but, you know, I'll do it for sure because, you know, this is an easy call. Nah, it's not an easy call. He is desperately, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Now, there were lots of other people who were crucified during that time of history. He's not just talking about physical pain alone. He's talking about what 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, Jesus literally on the cross, in the suffering, physical suffering, he literally became sin. This is what he didn't want to go through. What does that mean? There is such a veil pulled over the understanding of what it means to become sin. I have no idea how to communicate that to you. You can imagine the sin of all history placed upon Jesus and Jesus becoming that sin in some mystical way that we'll never, ever understand. And I think we'll be learning about it throughout all history. Aren't you glad he said yes? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad he said, not my will, but your will, and I really mean it? And so what are we talking about here? This is what we're talking about here. God so loved the world. The Son so loved the Father. That love is going to win out here. Amen. This is what wins out. In the garden, this is what wins out. When Jesus has to make this decision, and he had a decision, folks, he could have said, I can't bear it. I'm not going to do it. But because of you, Steve, and you, Loretta, and you, Cheryl, and you, Robin, and you, Jeff, because of you, I'm going to go through this. It was wretched and horrible, and it was a horror for him to go through this. Don't think it was easy in any way, shape, or form. But we keep reading it and seeing it. We see movies, and we kind of just go, oh, it all just happened. It's more than that. There's a deep, deep place that we don't understand of what's going on here, which Jesus says, yes. And all of hell is going to fall on him in the next 24 hours. He literally will become hell. It's astonishing. This is why I'm a Christian. I have been won over by the love of God.